Series through the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 5, verses 1 through 21. Before I read this passage for us, just a reminder, this is Moses has finally gotten to Egypt. We've seen his climactic revival arrival right before this passage. He talks to the leaders, he talks to Aaron, he talks to the people, they're all on board. It ends our previous passage with the people worshiping. So now, in our passage, chapter 5, we'll see Moses finally going to Pharaoh for the first time. So Exodus chapter 5, verses 1 through 21, hear the word of the Lord. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord, that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." But the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens." And Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens?" The same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks, as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle." Therefore they cry, "Let us go and offer sacrifice to our God. Let heavier work be laid on the men that they may labor at it, and pay no regard to lying words." So the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, "Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go and get your straw yourselves wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced in the least." So the people were scattered throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The taskmasters were urgent, saying, "Complete your work, your daily task, each day, as when there was straw." And the foremen of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, "Why have you not done all your task of making bricks today and yesterday, as in the past?" Then the foremen of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, "Why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, yet they say to us, 'Make bricks.' And behold, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people." But Pharaoh said, "You are idle. You are idle. That is why you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Go now and work. No straw will be given to you, but you must still deliver the same number of bricks." The foremen of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, "You shall by no means reduce your number of bricks, your daily task each day." They met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them. And as they came out from Pharaoh, they said to them, "The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." Thanks God for his word. Let's pray. Dear Father, we pray as we sit under your word, under the scriptures, that you would give us submissive and receptive hearts. Teach us, instruct us, correct us, rebuke us, train us in righteousness, that we may be thoroughly equipped for every good work you have planned for us. We thank you for the holy scriptures that are able to make us wise unto salvation. We ask that you would wield them in such a way, to such an end, for every heart here present. In Jesus' name, amen. Setbacks. We all have experienced setbacks in our lives. Whether that setback is related to a job, related to school, related to our own health, or even the death of a loved one, we all have experienced setbacks. One man who experienced many setbacks was the man many of us know as the father of modern missions, William Carey. William Carey was a pioneer missionary sent out to India. While there, his goal was to tell as many people about the gospel, to learn their language, and to translate the Bible into the native people's tongue. William Carey worked hard, and he learned multiple languages, and dialects in India to do just that. Friends of his back home sent him a small printer to assist him in Bible distributions. He was starting to prepare not only Bibles, but dictionaries and grammars for these people's language. Then on March 11, 1812, William Carey left home to share the gospel in Calcutta. While he was gone, a fire broke out and completely destroyed the building, completely destroyed his printing press, destroyed all of his Bibles, all his precious manuscripts, all his dictionaries and grammars, all the translating work he had done at that moment was all destroyed. He didn't have a Microsoft Word hard drive, nothing like that. All of it was destroyed. All of his years of translating work was destroyed in that fire. I'll give you some of the items that were destroyed. His completed Sanskrit dictionary, part of his Bengal dictionary, 2 grammar books, 10 translations of the Bible he had done were lost. Gone also were the type settings for printing 14 different languages. Carey returned home and he wept. And he said this. He said, "In one short evening, the labors of years were consumed." How unsearchable are the ways of God. He's saying this while he was weeping. He just, it's his life's work, all of it, gone up in smoke. Well, Carey is not alone in the history of God's people in experiencing setbacks in life. Moses and the people of God in our passage this afternoon could easily relate to the reality of setbacks. If you recall last week, our passage last week ended with Moses, this climactic arrival back to Egypt. He had spoken with Aaron, the elders, all the people. They were all rejoicing. They all believed everything Moses had said. They believed the Lord's plan for their life. And it ended with God's people bowing in worship. That's the end of chapter 4. It was a beautiful scene. Moses had finally answered God's call to go back to Egypt. The people received him with open arms and with what looks like faith in God and God's plan of deliverance. But then we come to this passage, the very next passage. Right before this passage, the people are bowing their heads in worship. You know what will happen by the end of this passage? People shouting and cursing judgments of God upon Moses. What happened to make the people of Israel go from bowing heads of worship to raising voice of cursing? Well, we see 2 big setbacks happen in our text today. First, in verses 1 through 9, Pharaoh rejects Moses' initial request to let the people go. That's the first setback. The second setback is Pharaoh commands for the most harsh treatment yet of God's people for the Israelite slaves in verses 10 through 20. So those are the 2 setbacks that God's people face. Pharaoh rejects Moses' request, and then he makes their slave labor work the worst yet. And here's the main point of the sermon. Apparent setbacks are a part of God's plan. They're not a challenge to it. So apparent setbacks are part of God's plan. They're not a challenge to it. Setbacks for God's people are really divine set-ups, you could say. Meaning, they're a part of God's sovereign plan. They're not a challenge or in opposition to His plan. We'll learn this from the text, and hopefully the Lord will apply it to our hearts as we engage certain setbacks. So let's look at the first apparent setback. This is in verses 1 through 9. Pharaoh denies Moses' request to let God's people go. Now, before we look at Pharaoh's response, I want to focus here on Moses and Aaron for a little bit. The passage begins by saying, "Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness.'" After speaking with God's people, Moses and Aaron go right to Pharaoh, right to the court, to the throne room of Pharaoh himself, and they go to him commanding him to let God's people go. That feat in and of itself required much courage and bravery. Think about it. You have Aaron, a Hebrew slave. You have Moses, a wanted man in Egypt. He murdered a man once. He's now a shepherd in Midian. You have this Hebrew slave in Aaron. You have this Moses, this Midianite shepherd, going marching right up to Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the world at that time, and demanding the release of his entire labor force. That's what Moses and Aaron just did. That is an example of courageous faith. Okay, that they just went right into the throne room. We don't know how exactly they got into the throne room. They got there, they got Pharaoh's court, and they commanded him what God said. They said, "Thus saith the Lord." I mean, this is why I believe Moses is in the hall of faith, right? I mean, this required some moxie, some true faith. This is the Moses we're all accustomed to seeing, right? When we think of Moses, this is what I think of. Or before studying this book even more so, this is my initial view of Moses. This strong Moses with the staff of God in his hand, commanding Pharaoh on behalf of God with great authority and boldness. That's Moses. Moses at this time, we probably could say, is probably on cloud nine. Right? He had finally had time to process everything he had experienced with Yahweh in the burning bush experience. He had survived that near-death experience on his way to Egypt. God's people seem to be completely 100% behind him and behind God's plan. So far at this point in the story, this is the strongest we have seen Moses' faith yet. Yes, it required great faith to leave Egypt the first time, but here Moses is returning on behalf of God and being the human instrument to lead God's people to deliverance. I mentioned this about Moses because this courage is hardly what we have come to expect from Moses up until this point of the narrative. So far, what have we seen of Moses? We've seen a man who refused to deliver God's message, give excuse after excuse to be God's deliverer. Yet now, he walked up to the most powerful man in the world and demanded the release of his slaves. He spoke with that divine authority of a prophet, "Thus saith the Lord." See, this is Moses' courage coming from his faith in God, coming from him clinging to and trusting in God's promises that God's made in the previous chapter, trusting in God's presence. This is what true biblical courage looks like, brothers and sisters. You want to be a man, you want to be a woman of great courage and faith? Moses here is a great example. He is trusting God's promises and believing God to be with him no matter the circumstances. If everything else is telling him, do not go into that throne room, do not say that, don't command Pharaoh to do this, you will die if you do that. He's going against all those thoughts in his head, trusting in God's promises, trusting that God sent him there. "Thus saith the Lord." That is biblical faith. Moses, great example right here of that. Now there's things here that we're just simply not told in the narrative. We're not told how Moses and Aaron got into the presence of Pharaoh. That had to be pretty difficult. Most likely Moses still had some connections, maybe even connections to this Pharaoh personally. We don't know for sure. That's all conjecture. But somehow they got into the throne room. Now how does Pharaoh respond? The Bible says this, "But Pharaoh said, 'Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go.'" Pharaoh's response, the question he is posed, his response is really a question. And the question he is posing is really a central question of the book of Exodus. Who is the Lord? That's his question. Who is the one true God? Who is the supreme deity who alone has the right to demand praises from every creature? Well, God revealed the answer to these questions to Moses in the burning bush. We looked over that. Who is the Lord? Let me remind y'all. He's Yahweh. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the great I Am. He's the eternal, self-sufficient one. He's the creator of all things, the sustainer of all the created order. He's the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end, the savior of his people, the judge of his enemies. Yahweh is the Lord, the one true God. Now what Pharaoh does here though is by his own admission, Pharaoh says he does not know who the Lord is. Pharaoh is an unbeliever. And every unbeliever is ignorant of who God is. Now when he posed this question, I don't think it was posed with sincerity. Like, who is the Lord? Moses, tell me about who the Lord is. You speak of him. Who is he? No, he's saying, who is the Lord? You're talking to Pharaoh. He's responding with a snarkiness, right? A sarcasm, taunting him. Who is this Lord? Do you know, I'm Pharaoh. I am the Lord, right? He's the one who's the most powerful person. But the best thing for Pharaoh and his ignorance, what's the best thing for him to receive at the time is biblical instruction. And that's exactly what he's going to get from Moses and from God through the rest of this book. He's going to get biblical instruction after biblical instruction. He's going to see God's existence and work on display, as we'll see plague after plague. God will show him who he is, his power, his grace, through his mighty works, through Moses as his mouthpiece. The best remedy for theological ignorance is biblical instruction. If you want to teach someone you know who does not know the Lord, well, invite them to church. Invite them to a Bible study. Wherever there's biblical instruction taking place, read the Bible with them. Start the study with them. If you want to know more about God, read His Word. Read good books, sound books that explain God's truth, the Bible, His character. So Pharaoh here denies Moses' request. He says, I will not let Israel go. Now he has to give it to Moses here. He responds right back. He does not cower. He answers right back. He says, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. He tells Pharaoh, you may not know the Lord, but I know him. He's the God of the Hebrews, and we've met him. We've met with him. We know him. We just don't know about him. We know him. We know who the Lord is. Then he asked him once again to allow them to have this 3 days journey into the wilderness to worship God. Because he says if they don't, there will be punishment. There will be judgment. Now there's a discussion here about how what Moses says here once again is Moses saying the complete truth. There's some discussion among scholars. He says he's asking for a 3 days journey. And whether or not that is right or wrong. Again, I don't believe that Moses here is lying. He never said they would return. It might have just been a 3 days journey to get to the wilderness. We don't know. But I believe what Moses is doing here is right. He tells Pharaoh clearly what he had to do. He needs to let God's people go. That God called him to do that. And then he explained it to him more fully. And then finally he told him the consequences that would come if he doesn't obey. He said pestilence and the sword will come if you don't obey. I believe he hit all the right necessary parts you need to hit. He said, this is what is the command of the Lord. It's coming from the Lord. It's not coming from me. Let me explain it a little bit more. And here are consequences if you don't do it. Pretty clear. Tells him. The Pharaoh's response was not simply no, but this time he unpacked that this request from Moses and the Israelites proved that they must need more work to do. They're getting lazy. This is why in verse 6, Pharaoh says this. He says, the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, you shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as in the past, but let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle. For they cry, let us go and offer sacrifices to our God. Well, let heavier work be laid on the men that they may labor at it and pay no regard to those lying words. So here's Pharaoh's response. He's now making the work for the Israelite slaves tougher than ever. He will not give them straw anymore to make bricks, but they still have to make the same amount of bricks that they've been doing. He's punishing them. That's what he's doing here. He's punishing them for Moses' request. I don't think he believes these people are lazy. They've done a lot. He's just punishing them, saying, don't come and ask those questions anymore. If you do, here's this greater punishment I'm going to bring upon you. Now, for those of us who are not brick masons, which I am not, did a little research, but straw is an important and crucial part of the brick-making process. Straw aids in the drying, but most of all, aids in bringing stability to a clay brick. The best example I can think of, because I don't use as much brick, but you think of rebar for concrete, think of that stability. Therefore, if you try to make bricks without straw, they'll simply just break and crumble pretty easily. That straw helps on that stability part. So straw is necessary. And they won't be given straw from Pharaoh anymore to make bricks. They have to find their own straw. And at the same time, they had to go out throughout the area, find their own straw, and still make the same number of bricks. They're already working pretty hard. They were slaves, and now it's really impossible. This task that they were given is impossible. Now this leads us to the second setback of our passage, this harsh work and treatment the Israelite slaves are enduring in verses 10 through 20. The command of Pharaoh is relayed to God's people in verses 10 through 13. And one interesting note is in verse 12 is that the Israelite people couldn't find any straw for the bricks, so they found stubble, which is probably much less effective than straw. So they couldn't even find the straw, probably because the Egyptians already took all the straw that was noticeable to find. So they couldn't even find straw. They found stubble, and that's the only thing they could use. So really, their job was impossible. Then in verse 14, we're told, and the foremen of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, they were beaten and were asked, why have you not done all your tasks of making bricks today and yesterday as in the past? So not only is Pharaoh putting something on these people that they can't do, he's now taking the foremen of the people because they didn't produce the amount of bricks and now beating them. And then the foreman goes to Pharaoh and says, why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, yet they say to us, make bricks. And behold, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people. Pharaoh probably didn't like that. Then the Pharaoh responds back and says, you are idle, you are idle. That is why you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Go now and work. No straw will be given to you, but you must deliver the same number of bricks. This was crushing news for the foremen of the people. I think they initially thought maybe Pharaoh had made a mistake. Clearly, some miscommunication. Let's go talk to Pharaoh and clear some things up. He goes and Pharaoh's like, no, this is how it's going to be. Y'all better make those bricks. This was crushing news for the foremen of the people because there's nothing they can do about this new change for them in regards to the harsh treatment. They're just slaves. They have to do this work and it's seemingly impossible. The Bible says after their meeting, they see Moses and Aaron waiting for them outside. Let's just say the foremen were not happy campers to see Moses and Aaron after hearing this news from Pharaoh. Because in their mind, they're thinking it's Moses and Aaron. They're the reason that they have this harsh treatment. The foreman says this to Moses and Aaron. This is how our passage ends. The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us. So the foremen representing the people here are mad at Moses and Aaron. When they come out of that meeting, they look at Moses and Aaron and they say, the Lord judge you. The Lord curse you. Because what you have done, you have made it so difficult for us. It's almost as if you gave Pharaoh a sword to kill us, because you are literally, you are the cause for us to die because of this harsh work. That's what they say to Moses and Aaron. They give Moses and Aaron a piece of their mind. They cursed them out. They said, may the Lord look upon you both to judge you for what you have done and curse you. They want God to smite them right then for seemingly causing this harsh treatment. They are mad because they believe Moses and Aaron are responsible. They liken what Moses and Aaron did to them as giving Pharaoh a sword to kill them. So to sum it all up, the foremen and the people of God are no longer happy with Moses and Aaron. They went from worshiping God because Moses and Aaron to now calling upon God to judge and punish Moses and Aaron. What are we to make of all these things? This quick turn of events. Well, first, I believe the foremen and the people of God are not trusting in God and His word delivered to them by Moses. They are going to Pharaoh to try to get help. They're going to Pharaoh to try to negotiate with. Where should they have turned when this harsh treatment came? To the Lord. Right? That's where they should have gone. They should have went to the Lord and cried out to the Lord to save them from this, to change. Instead, they go to Pharaoh to try to save themselves from the harsh treatment. It was so easy to trust God's word when Moses and Aaron first arrived. Everybody was happy. Deliverer. We have a deliverer. This is great. But it's very difficult when God delays His promise to continue to trust Him, right? That's what we see here with God's people. They experience these apparent setbacks and immediately start griping and start cursing. Immediately. And this is just the first of many, sadly. So that's what's happening in our passage. So here's my question to you. How do you handle setbacks in life? Do you begin to get angry, furious, depressed? Are you like the Israelites here, where one minute you're happy worshiping the Lord, then the next, after a setback, you start complaining, you start throwing a pity party? Brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you not to view apparent setbacks in this way like the Israelites. To not see them as God not fulfilling His promises or as events that have derailed God's plan for you. Because that's exactly what the Israelites do here. They see this happening and they think, well, Moses isn't the deliverer anymore. That can't be true, because what's happening before our eyes is the opposite. He didn't deliver us. He made it harder for us. So immediately they see that setback and they immediately don't believe what Moses said before it. See, here, setbacks for God's people are not really setbacks in God's sovereign plan. What do I mean by that? Because that's the way we need to view apparent setbacks, that they're really not setbacks. Yes, they are setbacks in the sense that you are taking steps back. There was a certain progress going, and now it looks like you have stopped. Yes, there are setbacks from an earthly perspective. That's true. If you lose your job, yes, that is a setback in an earthly perspective. If you are diagnosed with cancer, that is a setback from an earthly perspective. However, from a heavenly perspective, from God's point of view, these are not setbacks, but set-ups for God's people. What I mean is that these apparent setbacks in life for the Israelites, as we'll see, it was this harsher slave labor. But for you and me, it may be something different. Whatever it is, it's not a challenge to God's sovereign plan. It's not like these setbacks in our lives have taken God by surprise and He's trying to figure out some last-minute adjustment on the fly. I mean, even before this, what didn't God say something about this was going to happen? Didn't God say Pharaoh wasn't going to listen? I mean, God had even told Moses. Maybe Moses forgot to tell the people that. I don't know. But God told Moses that was going to happen, that it was going to be difficult. Pharaoh was not going to bow down. So even God told them. I mean, these it's a part of God's plan, these setbacks. Our setbacks as God's children are divine setbacks. They're a part of His plan. God ordained that we have these setbacks. Why? I really don't know. He could have easily delivered the Israelites out of Egypt right then. You know, God could have done that. The Israelites could have been delivered right then. They wouldn't have to go to Pharaoh. I mean, they could do whatever. God could do whatever He wants and deliver the Israelites. He could have done that. But He didn't. He did it the way we have written in Scripture. We'll see Exodus 5 all the way through chapter 15. He chose it to do this way. He chose this process, which will include setback after setback after setback. However, again, these divine setbacks are a part of His plan. And in the case of the Israelites, it's a divine setup for the greatest salvific event in the Old Testament, the Exodus event. God will deliver His people. That will happen. But He took them through these apparent setbacks for a reason. Most likely to grow them, to prepare them for the life after the Exodus, for the wilderness, for the promised land. But same with you, brothers and sisters. Do not curse God for current setbacks. Instead, trust God's promises, trust His word, and worship Him through the storm, through the setback. You know how William Carey responded to the setback of his house? Let me read you another quote. I just gave you a piece of that quote, one of his initial quotes, but let me give you another one. He did weep and was sad that he lost all that work. But then he said this. He wrote this. He said, "The loss is heavy." This is William Carey about the fire burning of all of his work, life's work. He says, "The loss is heavy, But as traveling a road the second time is usually done with greater ease than the first time, so I trust the work will lose nothing of real value. We are not discouraged. Indeed, the work has already begun again in every language. We are cast down, but not in despair. I had lately brought some things to the utmost perfection of which they seemed capable, and contemplated the missionary establishment with perhaps too much self-congratulation. Then he closes with this. The Lord has laid me low, that I may look more simply to Him. That was William Carey's response after losing all of his life's work while giving up his life to serve God. William Carey could have had tons of excuses, thinking, God, I just gave up my life and this is how you're going to treat me? Instead, that's the response we get. He says, yes, I'm cast down, but I'm not in despair. And he even turns it on himself. He says, maybe I was getting too prideful, that I was doing it all in my own power. I mean, he says that. He says, with perhaps too much self-congratulation. And it just ends by saying, the Lord has made me low that I may look more simply to Him. That is the right response for apparent setbacks. It's not how the Israelites did it. I think William Carey is a good example for us. That's called resiliency in the Christian life. You know, if something is resilient, you can get stretched out and you go back. Setbacks will stretch us out. But that true faith, Christian courage, trusting in the Lord's promise, that's resiliency, because you get stressed out, you come right back, trusting in God's word. And that's what William Carey does. You know what happens to William Carey? He ends up translating many, many Bibles in different languages. He finishes that life's work. That fire was an apparent setback, but we don't know how it possibly made him a more godly man, as he just said. But do you see that godly response? William Carey said, the Lord is good. He must have done this to humble me so that I might look to Him. And amen. That's a heavenly perspective of setback, seeing God using it for His glory, for a glorious set up for our good and His glory. Now, as we approach the Lord's Supper this afternoon, I mean, we are reminded of Jesus, reminded of Him experiencing the greatest apparent setback in the history of the world. Jesus, the God-man, came to save His people from their sins. However, His close friend Judas betrays Him, has Him arrested, has Him unjustly tried and convicted and sentenced to death on a cross as a criminal. All looked lost. Jesus died on that Friday, the darkest day in human history. What a setback. This was going to be the Messiah that was going to save us from our sins, and He died. What a setback. The God-man, God in the flesh, dying on the cross by the Romans. But praise the Lord, it was an apparent setback. It was a divine setback, which is a set up. It was a divine set up for the greatest victory ever. Jesus' defeat of sin, Satan, and death. He rose 3 days later. That's why now when we look back on that dark Friday, what do we call it? Good. It was a good Friday. We call it it's a good Friday because God is sovereign. He's good. And He used the worst event in human history as the greatest salvific event in human history. He turned a seemingly set back into the greatest setup of all time for His glory and for our good. And that's why we come to celebrate at the Lord's Supper. As we come to the table, let us remember Christ's death on our behalf for our sins, of God's sovereignty, even in His death, of bringing good out of apparent hopeless situation. Praise God, for He is the all-wise one. I think of the song we sang, the communion hymn, eat and remember, drink and remember. This is to remind us of Christ's great sacrifice that looked like a setback, but the Lord used it. It wasn't in opposition to God's plan. God predestined this great apparent setback for our salvation. And if He can do that on that big of a scale, that's how He's using us in our own lives with our own setbacks. So let me close this in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank You that You are true, that Your word is sure, Your promises are immovable. Teach us to find safe harbor in the sheltering bay of Your perfect sovereignty, and to rest on Your word. Help us, all of us, in all the different various trials we go through to see what you will do and to give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.